All right, let's go ahead and we'll turn to 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3, where Paul writes in verse 1, "This is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work." And so we must remember that the worker of God must show himself approved. He must prepare himself, and he must understand all these aspects that are given to us in the Word of God. And even though you may know these aspects, you're always dependent upon the Spirit of God. And as we look at this, we need to encourage others that it is the position of an elder is a good work. And you remember one time in our society, pastors, elders were looked up to. That has been lessened, or people don't look to this position or this office that God has blessed the church with. And there's a lot of reasons probably for that. But one of the things we want to do is make sure that it's not really what man's opinion is about this particular issue, but what does God think about it? It is a good work, and the church suffers when there's not men that are preparing themselves, and the church is certainly not blessed when this office is not... Our men are not being raised up by God to fill this office. So we want to continue to pray that God would raise up men, that God would continue to encourage you guys as you pursue your studies. Well, this morning we're going to move from talking about how God created man, and we're going to move in more into dealing with the issues of sin and its punishment. And so the Bible teaches us that man was originally created upright, knowledgeable, and holy, but something tragic has happened. So let's talk about this failed probationary period that is given to us in the Scriptures. What was man's fall into sin all about? Remember, God gave man a probationary command not to eat of the tree. And so this is a test to see if they would obey. And so a man needs to understand that good and evil are always defined by God. So what was the sin of man? Well, the sin of Adam was that he wanted to determine good and evil. In the narrative, we have this talking serpent approaching Eve. She begins to converse with the serpent. I believe Adam was there. But in this instance, Adam did not exert his headship and allowed Eve to do the talking. And so we have an inversion of how the created order was supposed to work. Here the man should be the head over the wife and the man over the animal kingdom. But we have a complete inversion at this point. Now we have the animal kingdom approaching man and tempting man to sin and turn his back on God. So what was the temptation? Well, the very veracity of God's word was being tested in the Genesis narrative. Eve said, God told us not to touch the fruit, but what God actually said was that man was not to eat of the fruit. She begins to twist the scripture, and this is never a good idea. Satan responds like he always does. Well, has God really said? He begins to question. And then Satan disputes the character of God. Satan says that God doesn't want man to become like him. I mean, this is not a full truth, is it? God does want Eve. He does want Adam. He does want us to be like him. Not be him, but we do want to be like him. We want to express something of his character. So if Eve would have submitted to God, she would have been accurately reflecting a godly character. But notice how Satan twists the beauty of what God intended into something ugly, distorted, perverted. Satan pictures God as someone who wants to hurt or deprive Eve. And this is the way a lot of people present sin, isn't it? Really, God wants you to submit? Really, God wants you to place yourself under godly ordained authority? I mean, think about how the question is even posed in that sense, where it sounds something ugly, grotesque. But how dare we as creatures of God ever present His laws or command as perverted, or His commands as something grotesque or something that would be to our detriment? God only has our good in mind when He gives us His laws and His commands. Well, this is something we need to understand, because when you get into the emotions of dealing or counseling with people, that's quite many times how they're going to present the commands of God. And so you need to recognize this about fallen man, that they have this disposition to take what is lovely and pure, given to us by God, and flip it on its head and try to make it ugly, perverted, distorted. And so what you need to learn to do is recognize that tendency, and you'll see it in your kids. That's the first place to start recognizing this as an elder who's going to have to deal with other sinners. But you'll see it in your kids. Remember, as you start taking God's word and applying it in your home, if your children have rebellious hearts, what is it that they first start trying to do? Well, they try to make it sound like it's unreasonable, like our God is unreasonable. They try to take it and make it sound like there's something really ugly or twisted here, just like Satan would do. And so you need to recognize that tendency of fallen mankind. And we may do it ourselves when we think that the commands of God are not practical. We're not willing, because our heart is hardened in a certain area, we're not willing to submit to it. We may have the same disposition to do it as well. We need to resist that temptation, and we need to go back and start thinking, well, that's how fallen man thinks about God's word. That's how fallen man thinks about God's commands. We need to be able to look at his commands and say, this is beautiful. This is not for my detriment, it's for my good and for my protection. Okay. So, you need to think about when you're, you know, like I said, take for example, when a spouse might say in a counseling situation, when the spouse may say, well, I'm not happy in my current situation, and they want to remove themselves out from under the constraints of marriage, for example. But understand how satanic it is to say that the will of God, or God's way of doing things, is preventing my happiness and preventing my joy. You won't have any true joy apart from submitting to the will of God. True joy can only come when you submit to the one in whose image you have been created. Did Eve and Adam find true joy and happiness when they rebelled in the garden? I mean, after all, it was just a piece of fruit. It was appealing to the eye. And a lot of times sin is like that. Well, the sin of Eve is that she puts the claims of God and the claims of Satan on an equal plane. There's her first problem. And so now Eve places herself as the judge over who she's going to follow. Whose word is true, God or Satan? So Satan has his view and God has his view, and now Eve becomes the judge. I mean, do you see how wicked that is? But unfortunately, many within the church fall victim to this very same behavior. And it's at this point that Eve becomes God and places her judgment, places her reasoning above the infinite wisdom of God. And we see this every day with those who profess to be within the church. And you may do it yourself. And so this is what happens to us when we sin. When we sin, we listen to the tempter and we allow him to question the very veracity of the Word of God. And we place ourselves as judge over the Word of God. Should I listen to this temptation, whoever's tempting me, or should I listen to God's Word? You got to resist that temptation and say, no, what does God's Word say? What is my responsibility at this moment? But this is the failed probation. It's a historical fact. It did happen. But this does reflect the character of sin. Our culture believes in moral relativism, where right and wrong is determined by the individual rather than God. Where when man refused to honor God and respect the sovereignty of God, he failed the probationary period, and he fell into sin. And so this leads us to question, how could man do this in his original state? Well, it's difficult for me to answer that question. I really probably can't answer it any better than I can explain the fall of Satan. But all I can tell you is sin is irrational. Ultimately, you cannot rationalize sin. And I want you to think about how good Adam had it before the fall. He got to fellowship with God. He got to walk with God. He got to hear the voice of God. And so Adam lived in a perfect setting where there was no disease, no warfare, no lies, no pain, no sorrow. Think about how good it was. His environment was pure, it was happy, and it was content, and Adam threw it away. And we sit here and we think, wow, how foolish he was. Well, what about us? I mean, do you see how wicked sin is? We say we really want what Adam had, but sometimes we demonstrate we do love our sin. We have to resist that temptation. And so this ought to teach us something about the tempter and how subtle he is. This ought to teach us something about how powerful sin is. Think about people who when God's Word is very clear about putting certain safeguards in their life to protect them from temptations and sin, and when they don't do it, you think, how foolish. But we do this all the time, don't we? God's Word tells us about these putting these safeguards in places. It teaches us how to examine ourselves and make sure we're not guilty of falling into sin. But if we begin to put our reason, and you say, well, after all, the heart wants what the heart wants. Or you begin to reason and say, well, it's not that bad. That might bring me happiness. After all, isn't that why God created me? Well, your first and primary reason for why God created you is not for your happiness, but it's for His glory. So the consequence of the action of Adam was that he was banished from the presence of God. And so God places the cherubim to send a strong picture to Adam that he would never come back in. Not on his own merits. And so Adam is not being grounded for a night. He's banished to a world that is now introduced to the curse of sin. And so when Adam acted, he acted on behalf of us. And so now this is where we're going to have to start talking about, because I want to make sure you're familiar with some of these different views that are out there. We need to talk about the imputation of Adam's sin. What kind of union do we have with Adam that his sin becomes our sin? Well, there's three major views out there. The first one is the seminal. And this view is held by some theologians. This means that our union with Adam is biological, and then the fact that he's father is just there's only a biological connection. Seminal refers to being the seed of Adam. And so when he sinned, we sin in him as his seed. Okay, so that's the seminal view, and some theologians hold to that. There is the Platonic or the realistic view. Shedd holds this view, for example. To understand this, you need to understand something of Plato. Remember, we used to, earlier in our earlier studies, we used to give the analogy of what does it mean to be duck, be a duck. Well, there's an aspect of duckness. Okay, so Plato argued that not only do you have human beings, but you have humanity that is common to all men. And according to Shedd, the essence of humanity was found in Adam. And so this would be like saying duckness is found in Donald. Or Huey, or Dewey, or Louie, right? So the universal was found in the one particular. So when Adam sinned, the human nature sinned and became guilty. And all those descendants of Adam are not in him just seminally, not just biologically, but all of us after Adam participate in the human nature. And since human nature fell in Adam, when we possess a human nature, then we fell in that sense. And so we're guilty along with Adam. That's the Platonic or the realistic view. The third view is the representative view, and this teaches that Adam was our federal head, and so he represents us in Eden. The sin of Adam and his condemnation was not imputed to me because I was just simply in his loins, but because he represented me. He is our federal head, and the consequences of his actions were passed on to us, and we see this with our representative form of government. We may not do certain things, but we live with the consequences of what our representative leaders do. The choices they make and the things they do, we live with those consequences. So what does the Bible mean when it talks about imputation? Turn over to Romans 5. So we hold to more of a representative view than these other views. Romans chapter 5, look at verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, Paul doesn't finish his thought in the next verse. In fact, what he does, he digresses for a moment, and he's going to pick up his argument again in verse 18 and 19. So when you read Romans 12, when you get to verse 13 through verse 17, it's like a parenthetical thought. It's a side digression. But he picks up this thinking in verse 18, so jump down there. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. And so the question for us to answer is, why did death come upon all men? And the reason why death came upon all men is because Paul says all men sinned. Well, in what sense? See, the universal reign of death is the result of the fact that all men sin. And so the use of the Greek language here tells us that this took place once and for all, a punctiliar point in time and space. And so this points to the discernible past. Notice he doesn't say all men are sinning. Rather, he teaches that all men sinned, past tense. So Paul's talking about a particular event in the past, and the particular sin that Paul has in mind is the one sin that was committed by our representative head, Adam. Now, the reason why death universally reigns over all men is because of one man's sin and the sin of all men in him. Now, these are equivalent. And so the one man's sin and the sin of all is the same sin. All sin in Adam, and that explains why there's death within the world. And so this one sin brought all men into judgment. Now, that sounds, you say, well, that sounds pretty straightforward and obvious. However, that teaching is offensive to many. So let's look at some of the different distorted views concerning Paul's teaching for just a moment. There's the Pelagian view. Remember, Pelagius was the heretic that debated with Augustine over predestination and free will. Remember, Pelagius denied the imputation of Adam's sin to all men. He argued that we don't have Adam's sin in us. Adam was just the prototype sinner. And so we sin in imitation of Adam. That's the Pelagian view. This means that Adam just set a bad example, and mankind follows that bad example. And so this is the denial of the imputation of Adam's sin. Men are held guilty for Adam's sin, and so there are many who don't like this consequence. Many don't like the idea that they're being held responsible for Adam's sin. And so the natural inclination is for many to hold the Pelagian view. Now, there's some issues with this view. The first one is that there are people who die. Remember, death is the result of sin, who do not voluntarily follow after Adam's example. I mean, can you think of one? Think about infants who die in infancy. If the Pelagian view were correct, then infants should not die, right? If that view were correct, they should only die when they follow after Adam's bad example. So there's a problem with the Pelagian view in the fact that, well, infants do die. Next, Paul contradicts the Pelagian view in Romans. Look at verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression, who is a type of him who was to come. You see, there are those who did not sin in the similitude of Adam. In other words, they didn't necessarily follow in his bad example. And so this would put Pelagius at odds with Paul. Notice what we read in verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, and then you can read the rest of the verse talking about Christ and what he does. But this passage could not be any clearer. The transgression of Adam brought about death and condemnation to all men. And then finally, the Pelagian view destroys the analogy given by Paul concerning Adam and Christ. It is very clear by Paul's teaching on justification by faith that we are not justified by just imitating the work of Christ. We see that justification, the imputation of righteousness, is parallel to the imputation of the condemnation of Adam's sin. We are not condemned because we imitate Adam, no more than we are saved because we imitate Christ. So we're going to deny the Pelagian view. There's another view that's held by, it's called the mediate imputation. Placius is the one who began this one. But he held the view that we call mediate imputation of Adam's sin to his posterity. Instead of seeing man's depraved disposition as being the judicial punishment and consequence and immediately imputed sin that Adam performed, he argued that men are guilty of the original sin or have it imputed to them in virtue of the fact that they have depraved dispositions. And so this is why we say original sin is imputed by the mediation of a sinful disposition. You would think of a corrupt nature. Now, what this means is that Adam does something which gives you a depraved nature, and since you are depraved, you're held blameworthy by God. So this is the mediate, not the immediate imputation. The mediate imputation means the guilt is mediated through the depraved nature we receive from Adam. In other words, you don't die in Adam, you're just now blameworthy. And so the blame comes because we are depraved people, and we are depraved people because of what Adam did. Now, over against this view, the Bible teaches us that Adam did make me blameworthy. That's certainly true, but that's not all. And since we are blameworthy, one of the consequences is that I have this depraved nature. Now, what Placius tried to do is make the doctrine of imputation a little bit easier to accept. There's another view held by Charles Hodge. There are some Reformed people who try to soften the teaching of the imputation of Adam's guilt. Now, Charles Hodge did this back in the 19th century, and Hodge did teach Adam's sin was immediately imputed as opposed to mediate, but it was immediately imputed to his posterity, not just through the depraved nature that man had. However, what Hodge was doing, Hodge was attempting to escape the critique of Immanuel Kant. Remember, Kant said that if man's going to be held responsible, he has to be free to make up his mind one way or another. And Kant thought it was abhorrent to blame someone for something they could not change. Does that sound familiar? It's very interesting that his philosophical thought is one of the most prevalent thoughts, not just in the secular world, but it's invaded with the church. Hodge responded by saying the sin imputed consisted not in the blameworthiness of sin, but it rather consisted only in its liability to punishment. So here you have Adam's sin imputed directly, not through the depraved nature. But what is imputed is the liability of punishment, not the blameworthiness of it. And so the idea here is that I did not commit the sin of Adam, so I don't possess the blameworthiness of this sin, but I do have the liability to punishment imputed to me. And so man needs atonement, according to Hodge, because he's liable to God's judgment. And so in this view, man is not seen as responsible for voluntarily sinning in Adam. In this view, we receive his liability, but not his blame. Now, these distinctions do not have biblical support. For example, think about a football team who cheats in college football, maybe Clemson. We'll use them as an example. Let's say they cheat in football. The NCAA punishes the whole school for the sins of the few on the football team. Now, are we saying that the whole school is just the subject of the liability of the punishment? No. The whole school is certainly punished, but the whole school is being punished because the whole school is blameworthy. And so I think Hodge's view is overly sensitive, and to say that we are blameworthy in Adam does not mean we necessarily did commit the sin, but his blame is my blame. Why? Because he represented me. Okay? So these different theories have implications in how you treat man and how you deal with his sin. And ultimately, this is going to lead to different views of the atonement. Now, some you guys have been sitting through here and you've been going through, you know, the creation of man, and we're going to look at the impacts of sin upon man. And I hope you're beginning to put the pieces together. Why do we spend so much time talking about this? Well, when you start thinking about all the different views that are out there concerning the atonement, a lot of the faulty views of the atonement start here with a faulty view of how man was created and a faulty view of the impacts of sin upon man. Okay, so if, for example, if you hold the Pelagian view, then you would think you could please God by keeping the whole law. Isn't that what Pelagius claimed against Augustine? The Bible teaches that even if you did keep the whole law, what does the Bible actually teach? If you were able to keep the whole law, what's the problem? You're still condemned. Why? That's right, because you're guilty in Adam. That's what Paul's saying here in Romans 5. All right. So this view leads some to believe that in order to be saved, you must follow Christ's good example, which leads to a works-based righteousness. So these are important things to consider because, let's face it, many of your loved ones, depending on what church they go to, may cling to a lot of these false teachings. Now, you say, well, my family members never even heard of Charles Hodge, or my family members never even heard of Placius or Pelagian. It doesn't matter. Their views and their thoughts about what happened at the fall and the impact upon man is impacting views of the atonement, and it's impacting the church today. Okay? So let's talk about man's guilt. When we think of sin, we must understand that man is guilty and he's polluted. So how does the Bible speak concerning of man's guilt? Remember, Satan tempted man by saying they could become like God. The original sin was that man wanted to replace God. So what happens when man strives to become God? Well, this impacts his ability to take dominion over the world. Remember, man was made to be God's vice regent over the world. And understand this, there's a big difference between dominion under God and dominion as God. And so when man strives to become God, we take advantage of the created order. We take advantage of other human beings. We think of the abominations like abortion are okay. Scientists may deny the existence of God and they refuse to give him praise for his glorious works. Man becomes independent from God's law. So think about our civil realm. They have become gods in the sense that they no longer look to God's infinite wisdom, and they're no longer under God. And so man as God attempts to redeem himself through social projects, through moral reform, through technology. I mean, do you see the impacts of what happens to a society when we stop placing ourselves under God and taking dominion over this world under God? There's a big difference when we want to try to take dominion as God. We see this impacted within the civil realm. We see it impacted within the church. And we certainly see it taking place within the homes. So man has been trying to play the role of God ever since the fall of Adam. And this is something that we have to repent over. Man is not fit to be in the position of being God. History tells us this. The Bible tells us this. Now, the Bible teaches us that fallen mankind is wayward. We're like sheep who have gone astray, right? Consequently, mankind has a bad master, John 8:34. We're unable to please God, Romans 8:7 and 8. Those who are controlled by sinful nature cannot please God. And the Bible pictures us as blind, which means we're unable to see this until the scales are removed, Ephesians 4:17. Man has no ability to please God or even understand the things of God in his fallen state. So fallen mankind is a would-be God who is wayward, lives under a bad master, he's unable to see because he's blind, and he's been blinded by his sin. And so, not only that, but in Romans 1:21, man is described as being ungrateful. So another way the Bible speaks of man's guilt is found in his disobedience. Let me just read some passages to you. You can write them down. 1 John 1:8. 1 John 1:8, where it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And all throughout, I mean, if you really read the Bible and take it seriously, what it's saying, is God concerned with truth? Absolutely. So when we sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us, and that's a real problem. James 2:10. In James 2:10, we read this, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Let me go back over here to 1 John. 1 John 3, verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So according to God's word, we're disobedient, but we're more than disobedient. We're a hostile people with respect to God. Paul teaches us this in Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death, and to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It means you don't have the ability to do this. But the point here is that those who are bound to their sinful natures, they cannot see, they're blinded, their thoughts are wicked, impure. And what Paul's saying here is that you cannot please God. Turn to Proverbs 15. Isaiah 6, remember in Isaiah it teaches us that even on our best day, our best works are like what? They're like filthy rags. Proverbs 15. Also, I would say for those who don't understand what the Bible teaches with respect to the impacts of sin upon man and what took place at the fall, not only are their views of the atonement distorted, but also the gospel that they teach and preach is distorted and perverted as well. Because if you can't see man in this light as totally depraved, totally unable to come to God without the enabling grace of God, then you're going to bring these foreign schemes to bringing the good news to sinners. But in Proverbs 15 in verse 8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. That's interesting. So when the wicked bring their sacrifice, So think about those who may play games with God and go through the religious motions of worshiping God week after week. Well, you see here the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. And the reason why I'm piling all this up is that this is what theologians refer to as total depravity. Man is completely lost, which means he's far more than this idea, well, you know, nobody's perfect. To err is human. It's more than that. You see, we've all tried to be like God, and we have all failed. We've all become wayward. We have all had a bad master. In our fallen states, we are slaves to sin. We are unable to please God. We're blind. We're ungrateful. We're disobedient. We're hostile towards God, and we are unrighteous. That's quite different than saying, well, you're just having a bad day. Do you see some of the foolish things that people within the church teach concerning the gospel, teaching? I mean, if you're just a little sinner, then you just need a little Savior. But the Bible says, no, we're horrible. We're like monsters. And we need not just the removal of the guilt of sin, but we need a whole transformation of mind and body. The immaterial part needs to be redeemed. Well, when you look at the Bible and what it has to say about fallen mankind, you begin to see how absurd all these teachings about maybe self-esteem, which is big these days, right? Well, we don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. What about their esteem? What about it? What does the Bible say about a sinner? Fallen mankind will never come to a realization that he needs Christ as long as other fallen men keep stroking his ego and telling him he's okay. And don't underestimate this when it comes to your children. We're so protective of our children in this regard. And as elders, you have to be able to recognize this, that people are going to protect their children, even though the Bible's pretty clear that all of our children are sinners and in desperate need of salvation. We do so much damage when we refuse to present the facts of what the Bible has to say about them. And it's very interesting how protective we come of our children's sinful nature and how their sinful nature might expose itself around others. And instead of asking for prayer or help in ministering to them, most parents do what? They make excuses for them. And that's the absolutely worst thing you can do for a sinner, is make excuses for sin. When you see sinful nature exposed, you have a great opportunity to drive them to Christ. When you see the sinful nature of your children being exposed, don't get frustrated, don't lash out in anger at them, but you have a great opportunity to teach them and drive them to Christ. But if you patronize them, you make excuses for them, then they're going to never see their need for Christ. You see, the doctrine of total depravity teaches man in his natural state he is corrupt. And so nothing he does pleases God. And that's hard for most in our day and age to accept. You mean nothing? As a sinner, nothing you do pleases God. Because fallen man does not do anything for the glory of God. He must have a radical change in his nature. Well, I hope you begin to see that man does not have any hope before God separate from God. And so the record of mankind is shot because of Adam, and then because we receive his fallen nature, we are guilty of our own horrendous sins as well. Well, let's talk about man's pollution. Not only is man guilty, but he is polluted as well. We deal with guilt. When we deal with guilt, we're dealing with one's record before God. It's a legal concept. Now, when we deal with the pollution of man, we're dealing with the fact that man has a bad heart. He is corrupt from the inside out, not the other way around. It's not the environment that makes man corrupt. Man is corrupt, and that results in a corrupt environment. Now, the problem with us is that we are lame due to the corrupting nature of sin. We're not only guilty before God, but we are polluted before God. Let me turn over to Mark 7. And when you turn over there, I'm going to read something out of Jeremiah 17. In Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So keep that in mind, and turn over, and as you turn over to Mark 7, let's look at verse 21. Mark 7, look at verse 21. You're probably familiar with this. For from within Out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. So we live in a day that is looking for an explanation for the evil that they see around them. And the Bible tells us and gives us that explanation. Our culture wants to blame evil on environment, social, bad upbringing, biological backgrounds. But the Bible clearly teaches us that it's from the heart that we see this cesspool of what's going on around us. We're not only guilty, but we are polluted. And as a result, we cannot please God in our own strength. Turn over to Matthew 7. Now, as we go through this, I hope these concepts are not foreign to you. I hope there's something that you're saying, okay, yeah, I get this. I've heard this before. That's good. What I want you to start thinking about from a perspective of an elder is how does this impact your ministry? And as you read and you look through the Lord Jesus Christ, as you look through the apostles, or as you study out the prophets, as you hear the Word of God, notice how they minister to sinners who are caught up in this given situation. Matthew 7, look at verse 16. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. And you always hear this age-old thing, well, you just don't know their heart. Well, you may not know their hearts, but you certainly can look at their fruit, and their fruit would be a great manifestation of where their heart is, okay? But there's a sense of hopelessness in man. That he has no hope of improving his situation in his own strength. He cannot do it in his own strength. Do you see that? And I hope you're beginning to get a sense of salvation and what salvation truly accomplishes. Salvation is not God just dealing with the guilt of man, although that's a big part of it. The record has to be set straight. But God does far more than that in salvation. He deals with the pollution of man. He gives us new hearts. This is why the language of the Bible tells us we need to be born again. And so if you don't get the total depravity of man, then you're never going to have a real sense of wonder and awe about salvation and what Christ has done. There will never be a real sense of gratitude until you understand this is how bad you are. The Bible lays out a pretty grim picture about fallen mankind in the state that he is in. But the beauty of the gospel is this, that Christ does not leave sinners in the state that they're in. He intervenes on their behalf. And so we need to help people understand that they are guilty before God. We need to help them understand they are polluted. They're unable to do anything good about it. And then and only then is that person ready for the good news of the gospel. Now, this certainly raises the question about free will. How do we deal with the issue of free will in light of man's moral pollution? I mean, if we're depraved and we have a heart that is full of filth, where nothing good or clean will ever come, then how do we deal with the freedom of man? Well, go to Matthew 17. Let me just start giving you some examples to think about. Matthew 17. Look at verse 12. But I say to you, Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, and they did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is about to suffer at their hands. Now remember, Elijah was John the Baptist, and remember, they mistreated John. And Christ states, you know, that they mistreated John the Baptist. They did what they wished. They were going to mistreat Christ himself. And so you have to ask the question, well, how? How would they do it? Were they being coerced? Were they being forced? No. They were doing it by their own wicked choices. So they will to choose to do these wicked acts. And so the question is whether free will is consistent or inconsistent with the moral depravity or slavery to sin. And the Bible says no, not at all. Man is in bondage to sin, but the sin he commits, he wills to commit. He chooses to commit. In other words, no one is outside a fallen man forcing him, coercing him to sin. Fallen man is doing what he wants to do. Isn't that the definition of free will? Free will is man choosing to do what he wants to do. Mankind in his fallen nature is doing what he wants to do. Turn to Luke 12. Luke 12, look at verse 18. So he said, I will do this, I will pull down my barns, I will build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my good. I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and marry. And God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? And so then he goes on to say, so is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. But notice, it's the foolish man who willed to do this. He purposed within himself to do this. So was this building of barns and filling them pleasing to God? Not in this particular parable, the answer is no, because this man was materialistic and he chose this lifestyle. So when the unregenerate man chooses to sin, he chooses between what kind of sin he will perform. But the point here is that man really does choose to sin against God. Fallen mankind is not a puppet. Fallen mankind is a slave. Do you understand the difference? Isn't that the problem with people who attack the Reformed teachings about the atonement, about the doctrine of predestination and election? Well, that just makes men puppets. It doesn't make men puppets. We're slaves. The question is, what are you a slave to? Sin or righteousness? And if you're a slave to sin, then how does one become a slave of righteousness? Only by the intervening grace of God when He gives you a new nature. Okay? But the sinner's will is bound to his nature. And until his nature is changed, he will continue to behave in ways that demonstrate he is bound to his sinful nature. As a slave to sin, he is in bondage and will never choose the righteousness of God. He will never choose to keep the law of God with pure motives. And so every choice he makes is a sinful one, and it continues to condemn him and indict him. But here's the point. Every choice he makes is a real choice. All right? Man can be free. By that, I mean he is free to choose in light of his nature, but at the same time, he is morally bound. Okay? Let me stop here. I'm going to pick up this because the next section is going to take up a good hour. Let me stop here, and we'll pick up, Lord willing, next week, and we're going to finish this issue of sin and punishment. Okay? But before we close, I want you to think about it. Do you see now the importance of this foundation of how God created man, the foundation of what took place at the fall? Do you understand now something of the moral guilt of man and his pollution and corruption? Because once you get this, this really sets the stage for how you understand what Christ comes into the world to do. And when He redeems sinners, your understanding of the redemption of Christ is going to be heavily weighted upon how you understand the current condition of man. Do you understand now where the perversions of the atonement come from? They usually start with a misunderstanding of man. Either, probably giving him way more credit than he deserves on what he can do in his own strength. But if you can see man as the Bible presents him, as completely, totally corrupt, utterly helpless, unable to do anything for himself, you're ready to understand what the Bible is going to say about the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ as He steps into time and space and as He saves these sinners, these helpless, pitiful, His enemies, these rebels against Him. Then the gospel really does become glorious. There's no way that, have you ever thought about why it is that maybe certain people are just have this sense of overwhelming awe and wonder and majesty about what Christ has done for them? And then there's others who's like, well, big deal, I'm just going to come in here. Y'all should be happy to have me here in your worship service. You should be happy to have me as an associate of yours, rather than a broken sinner who just is overwhelmed by what God has done for them. The person who can say, wow, I was that wicked, but thanks be to God, I am what I am by His grace. Then the grace of God becomes more precious to you. And you see that the grace of God is not only the thing that brings you into the kingdom of God, it's what sustains you and keeps you there. And then it makes you someone who wants to continue to pursue after the grace of God. Does that make sense? This is so important because this piece right here, this transitional piece, has really been lost in the church today. When the church becomes all about self-esteem, when it comes about entertainment, do you see how foreign that is to addressing the real issues that the Bible lays out concerning fallen mankind? Does the Bible say, teach us that man just needs his ego stroked? No, actually it teaches the contrary. It teaches that man must be broken before God. He must have a contrite heart before God concerning his sin. And he needs the Spirit of God to come in and to save him. He needs to be driven to the cross as he is being guided there as you continue to show him his sinful capacity and show him what he really is before God. Then and only then will the gospel make sense to him, the true gospel. Okay? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that saves sinners, sinners like us. And so, Father, may you make us humble before your throne. May you allow us to take this, what the Bible has to say, and may you teach us with it. May you teach us in such ways that we see the purity of the gospel, we see the grandeur of the gospel, we see the greatness of Christ and what a mighty Savior he is. And so, Father, we pray that you'd help us to take these doctrines and faithfully teach them. And, Father, we pray that you would enable us to faithfully apply them within our lives. So, Father, we ask you to dismiss us with your blessings, and may you dismiss us with a grand sense of gratitude as we consider what you have done for us. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.